Well, thank you for coming this afternoon. Appreciate it very much. I know you had other choices. I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 13, if you have your Bible with you, as we consider the question, Oliver Cromwell, Puritan, hero or villain? We're planning to solve that age-old question this afternoon. Probably not. So we'll be considering a political leader, a military leader, and a professing Christian. And I want to begin by setting the context from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Perhaps uncomfortable words sometimes from the Apostle Paul, where our natural reaction to them is to put our hand up and make all sorts of qualifications before we go on. But you'll see the relevance and the tension in the story of Oliver Cromwell as a result of these verses and other verses. So Romans 13, verse 1, hear the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for church history and the lessons that we can learn from it. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in all generations. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable our eyes to be lifted to you, our hearts to be brought to you in praise and adoration, even as we consider this subject. All glory to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very little tickles the senses like an unsolved case. The human mind craves for a nice, neat conclusion to a puzzle, boxed up, ready to go. We want Sherlock Holmes to arrive, assess the evidence, and pronounce a definitive judgment, guilty or not guilty. But that's not always possible. A plethora of authors have given their opinion and verdict on Oliver Cromwell. He lived from 1599 to 1658. And those books have been written over the 3.5 centuries since his death, and there is no general consensus. The case is still open. The case is still active. And it's striking when opening the introduction page of almost every biography of him, almost every article about him, that the vast majority start in an identical manner by making the assertion that this man radically divides opinion. Radically. He was and is honored by some and pilloried and smashed by others. You either love him or hate him. However, all the authors, ranging from the most positive, effusive supporter to those on the other end of the spectrum, frankly spitting venom as they pick up their pen or settle in front of their laptop to write, they would surely have to agree that Oliver's life was one of both huge significance and contradictory paradox, all in God's providence. And my purpose this afternoon is to scratch the surface on the reams of publications and journals and websites, speeches, letters, primary sources, secondary sources, contemporary, historical, to paint the man in his own words, which is his desire, warts and all. warts and all, to determine through the blurred lens of subjective history the importance and impact Oliver Cromwell has had on the 17th century and far beyond. Was his influence and effect on our world, and more particularly the Orthodox Calvinistic Church, was it good or was it bad? Can we get a clean answer? Is it positive? Is it negative? Can we be dogmatic in any of our conclusions when opinions vary so widely? So I want to look at the man. I want to look at his influences, his beliefs, his opinions about himself. And we follow that with the analysis that others have made before we try to draw our conclusions and see applications along the way. So who was he? He was born right at the end of the 16th century, reasonably well-off, Protestant family with a significant Puritan influence. He was in Huntingdon, Cambridgeshire, not too far north of London. The first 40 years of his life were lived in relative obscurity. He's out of the public eye. We do have some details to draw on to help us to build a picture of this developing man, this character that is growing. We can see some of the formative influences that molded him into the man that he became. We find that he studied under a series of godly, Puritan, and Calvinistic men. One called Dr. Thomas Beard, another one called Samuel Ward. He studied at places that were known to be hotbeds of Puritanism. His studies at Cambridge University were cut short after the death of his father. In 1617, he was required to go home, sort out family affairs. 1620, just 3 years later, he married the love of his life, Elizabeth, and they had 8 children together. It's difficult to determine when Cromwell was converted to faith in Christ. We can see evidence that regeneration had already happened in a letter that he wrote to his cousin, Mrs. St. John, around the year 1628, when he's looking backwards. He's 29 now. He says the following: "Blessed be his name for shining upon so dark a heart as mine. You know what my manner of life hath been. Oh, I had lived in and loved darkness and hated the light. I was a chief, the chief of sinners. This is true. I hated godliness, yet God had mercy on me. Oh, the riches of his mercy. Praise him for me. Pray for me that he who hath begun a good work would perfect it to the day of Christ." You see how he recognizes his own sinfulness, his own depravity and guilt before God, that he has received undeserved mercy. You see his praise for God. You see his dependence on God and his desire for sanctification, his desire for growth. Interestingly, J.C. Ryle, the old Bishop of Liverpool, sits somewhat on the fence with regard to the faith of Cromwell. He says, "I dare not pronounce positively that Cromwell was a sincere Christian. I leave the question in suspense. I hazard no opinion about it, one way or the other, because I do not find sufficient materials for forming an opinion. We're not the judge. We don't know the hearts of men. But we do have additional evidence and writings that are available to us now, especially the testimony of the man himself, and from the witness of many other contemporaries. We'll see that in a few minutes. So I think we can proceed on the assumption that Cromwell was a true believer. At least he believed that to be the case. That was his motivation. If that's the case, how would we label him as a Christian? What did he believe? What did he stand for? Well, what we could say is that he is an independent, Calvinistic, congregationalist Puritan. He was evidently a man of the Bible. We see his regular references to Scripture in his speeches, in his letters. We know that he was heavily influenced by many of the excellent theologians of his time. However, it seems that to him, Christianity was a religion of the heart rather than the intellect. His theology was not without its critics. He was not a careful theologian, unlike many of his respected Puritan colleagues. He's not a pastor. He's not a religious teacher. At times, he's even been accused of having Anabaptist leanings. What of his political career? Well, it's not separate in his mind. It's completely intertwined with his faith. We need to understand here that there is the constant threat during this whole time period from Rome, overshadowing this whole, all of these events. England right now is Protestant, but the king, Charles I, has Catholic sympathies, to put it mildly. He was married to Henrietta of France, openly a follower of Rome. This was a real threat. And time again, they proved the lengths they will go to bring a nation and their people back into conformity with the church. Later, Cromwell and the other Protestants would be faced by such atrocities, like in the Piedmont district of northern Italy, among the Waldensians or Waldenses, wondering after that massacre how they should respond. How can they protect their fellow Protestants being attacked by Rome? And they took that as evidence that Rome desired the annihilation of the Reformed faith. This is consistently there in their mindset, overshadowing, with an umbrella over it. We know that in 1628, Cromwell became an MP, a member of Parliament, for his local constituency of Huntingdon. He went and sat in London very briefly before King Charles I dissolved the session. He locked the MPs out of Westminster. He ruled alone for 11 years with his own band of yes men. And during that time, the king attempted to create new taxes, to force uniformity in the churches across his kingdom. So, for example, amongst other restrictions, the Scottish church was required to use the English Book of Common Prayer. This caused a rebellion against the measures and resulted in Charles I attempting to crush these rebels in the Bishops' Wars. The campaign wasn't successful for the king, and the Scots showed their dominance by invading northeast England, not far from where I was born and raised. Charles is out of options and out of money and was forced to recall Parliament in 1640 in an attempt to pass laws to generate money, taxation, to fund this continuing war against these rebels against the crown. And by this time, Cromwell was now an MP representing Cambridge now, and he was called to London to take part in the proceedings. There was the short, the long parliaments, and tensions rose as the king wants to get his own way. I'm the king. I'm the God-given authority. You should obey. You should submit to me. Echoes of Romans 13 that we just read. Whilst Parliament, you see, wanted to address other important issues relating to his behavior before they opened the war chest for him, the attitude of arrogant Charles I was that kings are divinely appointed. It's my right to rule. And Parliament should conform to my will. Don't question it. Don't challenge it. But Parliament had the advantage. They held the purse strings. And what followed were continual arguments, mostly over money, religion, authority. By 1642, the relationship between the two sides had deteriorated, as Parliament by this time had insisted that the king must follow their requests before the money he needed would be released. To Charles, that loss of autonomy was simply unacceptable. He sent his soldiers to Westminster to arrest some of the most vehement and troublesome opponents. But it failed. News of his plans had been leaked prior to the soldiers' arrival. They'd already scattered. These actions by the king resulted in a full breakdown of trust. Parliament now realized the extent to which Charles would go. He's revealed his hand. And it threatened them all. And as a consequence, the first English civil war between the royalists, Charles I, and the parliamentarians, Westminster, Oliver Cromwell, Puritans, it was now inevitable. And the parliamentarians joined forces with some Scottish Presbyterians, a notable army, on the basis of a document called the Solemn League and Covenant. And that's an agreement that importantly pointed to a future with a unified church across the nations based on Presbyterian principles, polity. In 1643, on the instruction of Parliament, in the midst of this tension, the Westminster Assembly convenes in London and begins to formulate these confessions of faith, other important documents designed to be used by this church across this anticipated united kingdom. And it's during that time that the relatively obscure Oliver Cromwell rose to prominence as a military leader, having led a successful cavalry troop at the Battle of Marston Moor. He followed it with a triumphant campaign with his strongly independent and puritanical new model army at the decisive Battle of Naseby, June 1645. Dr. Robert Paul has called Cromwell's horse troop the Gathered Church. And it indicates the strong nature of, the Christian nature of, the motivation behind this group of men. You see, in their minds, they were fighting for the cause of God. It's a holy war. One writer said that this army was composed almost wholly of zealous Puritans. Now, possibly Cromwell's most famous and often quoted statement is, "Keep your faith in God and keep your powder dry." Your gunpowder dry. It's been stolen by others in American history too. But it reveals his attitude to war and dependence on a sovereign God, but coupled with human responsibility. We absolutely trust the sovereignty of God, but I have a personal responsibility to be ready, to be prepared, that my gunpowder is dry. Cromwell himself had no notion of the separation of politics and faith, and saw his victories as providential. His religion was the central motivation behind his action. It's said that Cromwell was not only a religious man, he was a man to whom religion was everything. But further, biographer Michael Boland states that Cromwell was motivated not by personal ambition. Very often he's accused of that by other people. Nor by political idealism, but by his religious convictions. It's important to note that he was an inexperienced military leader. And that makes his 100% success record in battle all the more remarkable. Charles eventually surrenders, and he's imprisoned, 1646. That ended the First Civil War. Now, at this point, you remember those Scottish Presbyterians? You remember the document? You remember the promises? Well, they expected the English Parliament to live up to their side of the agreement and begin the reformation of the church. But what we find is some reluctance among the independents to embed Presbyterian standards. Cromwell's among them. He didn't oppose Presbyterianism per se. He simply didn't want that uniformity. He wanted to be a great independent. He just wanted liberty. Another writer said he was opposed root and branch to Presbyterianism as a narrow and oppressive formula He says, Bible religion, as understood by the Puritans, was the one needful thing. Broken promises, disillusionment amongst the Scots, coupled with a very uncomfortable feeling of mistreating God's appointed king, whom many had sworn to protect and support in an earlier covenant, the National Covenant. This point, Charles I somehow escapes, and he begins negotiating with numerous different parties, trying to restore his power. And he turns the heads of some of these Scottish Presbyterians. He dangles their dream of this national Presbyterian church in front of their noses once again, and they agree to support him. Dr. Ferguson referred to some of this in one of his talks yesterday. And more battles ensued. But sadly, this time, brothers in Christ found themselves fighting against each other to the death. One writer expressed this so poignantly. He said, "How tragic that God-fearing, psalm-singing Scots Presbyterians should be locked in combat with God-fearing, psalm-singing English Puritans." Again, the new model army of Cromwell conquered all before them. Charles is caught again, captured for a second time, tried for treason, and executed with the approval of Oliver Cromwell, January 1649. Now, he called it a cruel necessity to kill the king. He shed tears as he saw Charles say goodbye to his children. And after he died, Cromwell went alone and viewed his body, contemplating everything. And later that same year, Cromwell took his forces to Ireland, a campaign which has drawn much criticism for its merciless brutality. Some even characterize it as genocidal. Cromwell, however, argued that his actions avoided further bloodshed. Interestingly, that's the same argument used to justify dropping the atomic bombs on Japan in World War II. After one of the battles in Ireland, he shows his belief that he and his men were acting as God's instruments of justice. Listen, "I am persuaded that this is a righteous judgment of God upon these barbarous wretches who have imbued their hands in so much innocent blood, and that it will tend to prevent the effusion of blood for the future." See that argument? "Which are satisfactory grounds for such actions, which otherwise cannot but work remorse and regret." The full truth may never be known. I would conclude that whatever truly happened, some have distorted, some have exaggerated the events for use as propaganda in support of their own views, their own agendas. Historian Clifford says, "Alas, Cromwell's efficient conquest of Ireland left many scars which survive to this day. But as Trevelyan concluded, not all the woes of Ireland can be laid at Oliver's door." There was now no king, a power vacuum, an interregnum, a break in the royal succession. And Cromwell, with his newfound authority and respect, he naturally steps into the breach. He leads a young republic. He turned down the throne and he became Lord Protector, 1653, until his death in September 1658, 5 years. And during this time, he was surrounded by good influences, independent chaplains, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, who he also installed in an important position at the University of Oxford, where Owen then influenced many in the next generation. Owen was with him on that campaign in Ireland as chaplain. Do you see how God is working? How God is faithful? He's protecting the true church from the Roman Catholic system that's always knocking on the door. He's creating the circumstances through Cromwell, through even political means, alongside everything else, so that Puritanism can thrive, can flourish. Many challenges remained, resulting in further battles against the Scots. You see, some of them had taken it upon themselves to invite Charles's son, Charles, to Edinburgh, and they crown him King of Scotland. This was motivated by more promises made to them that he would adhere to the solemn league and covenant, once in complete control of the whole nation. You will get your dream again. A promise ultimately unfulfilled. And understandably, this coronation in Scotland was viewed as a declaration of war by Cromwell, and he suppressed the perceived rebellion by force. There are also positives during this time across the nation. We find there are improvements in many different areas of society as relative peace took hold. A level of religious toleration not seen before appeared. This is new. And one writer notes that his life's ambition was to promote the unrestricted preaching of the gospel and the practice of godliness. Another says he had an honest and sincere aim towards the glory of God and the good of his people and the rights of the nation. He seems to reign with 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 in mind. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So he's now in control, unique, complex circumstances, a hugely unenviable task. You can imagine the difficulties of ruling the nation, so many opinions, so much historical tension, so many personal agendas, vendettas. In order to get a true picture of Cromwell, we need to carefully place him and examine him in that entire era, a massive period of change. In judging him, we can't detach him from the circumstances we find him in and living through. It's a tangled web. It's a cauldron waiting to boil over once again. We can only get a glimpse of the man, as very few of the documents available reveal his private life. And yet many different Cromwells have been invented, as we will see, to satisfy the preconceived conclusion of others. So before we dig into what others thought of Cromwell, let's consider a little bit more deeply how he saw himself, how he saw his unique role at that time. And I believe we find in his writings, in his speeches, a reluctant, burdened, religious, penitent man, motivated by a desire to serve his God rather than self-interest. Many people disagree with that, even in the speaker's room. And it contradicts many accounts that we read where he's presented as a power-hungry control freak. One huge step in this portrait painting exercise happened in 1846 when Thomas Carlyle published a comprehensive collection of speeches and letters by Cromwell, primary sources at last. And many see that as an occasion where finally he was allowed to speak for himself, a tipping point, a restoration of balance to this distorted picture. So using those documents and other sources, what can we find out about Cromwell's opinion of Cromwell? Speaking of himself directly, he says, "I am a miserable and wretched creature." Now, opponents use that and say, well, he was a despicable man. He admitted it himself. But as believers, we understand the context of those kind of words, right? Paul, of course. He calls himself a poor worm. He calls himself a weak servant. And he echoes this later by stating, the best of us are poor, weak saints. Then at another time, he adds to this depravity, the grace offered to him by his Savior, by my Savior. He says, I think I am the poorest wretch that lives, but I love God, or rather am beloved of God. He saw himself then as a depraved sinner in need of a forgiving and merciful God. He identified his weaknesses perceived in him by others. He points to them regularly. 1647, he admits that I am often taken for one that goes too fast. Now, another time, he links his flawed character to his daunting special role. He says, talking of my weaknesses, my inordinate passions, my unskillfulness, and every way unfitness to my work. Early in his political career, we see his intention is to be honest, God-glorifying, not in any way self-seeking, shining through time and time again. Take, for example, this extract from an exchange between Cromwell and Colonel Valentine Walton, early September 1644. He says, "We study the glory of God and the honor and liberty of Parliament, for which we unanimously fight without seeking our own interests. I profess I could never satisfy myself on the justness of this war, but from the authority of the Parliament to maintain itself and its rights, and in this cause I hope to prove myself an honest man and single-hearted." His desire, above all, is for religious liberty, for toleration, the freedom to worship God, no restrictions. In his parliamentary speeches, his thrust is consistently the same. January 22, 1654, he says, "Religion was not the thing at first contested for, but God brought it to the issue at last. And at last it proved to be that which was most dear to us. And wherein consisted this? More than in obtaining that liberty from the tyranny of the bishops, Roman Catholicism, to all the species of Protestants to worship God according to their own light and consciences." That's that tension again between Protestantism and Catholicism. And it's borne out by the religious toleration during his reign, which allowed the Puritans to flourish and solidify. Boland tells us how these events further changed him. The exigencies of war and government broadened his view of religion, till he ultimately rose to be the most tolerant statesman of his time. Errol Hulse concluded that he was a firm believer in religious liberty and was in that respect ahead of his times. We see that both through his letters and speeches, that he believed God was blessing him in victory. He ascribed his success to divine providence. For example, replying in a conversation with the Scottish Presbyterians after the Battle of Dunbar, he says, "But did you not solemnly appeal and pray? Did we not do so too? And ought not you and we to think with fear and trembling of the hand of the great God in this mighty and strange appearance of his? Instead of calling it, the battle, an event, were not both your and our expectations renewed from time to time, whilst we waited upon God to see which way he would manifest himself upon our appeals? And shall we, after all these prayers, fastings, tears, expectations, and solemn appeals, call these bare events? The Lord pity you." Here we learn that he prayed, he fasted, he wept as he waited on the sovereign will of God. He continually justifies his actions and those of his fighting men along similar lines, appealing to the will of God. That's seemingly his ultimate motivation. Speaking to his officers in 1647, he said, "We all desire to lay the foundation of all our actions to do that which is the will of God." Of his army, he said, "I raised such men as had the fear of God before them." Cromwell's own conclusion, his own epitaph, was that this was a work of the divine spirit carried out by an imperfect but desperately sincere man. Shortly before he died, he's recorded as saying this, praying this even, "It is fearful, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Friday, 3rd of September, 1658, after this short illness, he uttered his last praying words, amplifying, confirming much of what we've seen already. He knew that he divided opinion. Listen, this was his prayer. "Lord, though I am a miserable and wretched creature, I am in covenant with thee through grace. And may I will come to thee for thy people, Thou hast made me, though very unworthy, a mean instrument to do some good and thee service. And many of them have set too high a value upon me, though others wish and would be glad of my death. Lord, however thou do dispose of me, continue and go on to do good for them. Teach those who look too much on thy instruments to depend more on thyself. Pardon such as desire to trample upon the dust of a poor worm, for they are thy people too. And pardon the folly of this short prayer, even for Jesus Christ's sake, and give us a good night, if it be thy pleasure. Amen. It's remarkable that even at this time he showed his concern for others, even those who opposed him. He believes he's done good. He believes he served his God. He categorically stated in an assured manner that he was in covenant relationship with God through grace. He rests on his Savior. He trusts in his sovereignty. But what about the conclusions of others? We'll look at the negative first. And we have to remember and consider that opinion ebbs and flows with the prevailing attitude of the current holder of power. So, for example, after Charles II took to the throne, 1660, 2 years after Cromwell had died, it's the restoration period, the restoration of the monarchy, you would have to be very brave or very stupid to publish a positive account about Cromwell, right? When the result would likely be your own demise. It's probably even sensible to change your public opinion to save your neck, even if it wasn't what you truly believed. And so we find that soon after his death, Cromwell's record is effectively written off. It's painted over by his enemies. He's a dark blot on history that is best forgotten. We see a changing of the guard and this inevitable swing in opinion, probably too positive to too negative. And we can immediately see that in the initial restoration period, we find a pamphlet distributed. It's called this, Cromwell's Bloody Slaughterhouse. A lukewarm opinion comes from Edward Hyde, the Earl of Clarendon, who said, in a word, as he was guilty of many crimes against which damnation is denounced and for which hellfire is prepared, so he had some good qualities, which have caused the memory of some men in all ages to be celebrated. And he'll be looked upon by posterity as a brave, bad man. Many others can't seem to acknowledge anything positive at all. They label him a hypocritical tyrant, a man of blood, an ambitious wretch, the English devil. John Foster said that he lived a hypocrite and died a traitor. John Miller asserted that he was one of the most notorious tyrants and usurpers that the world ever beheld. Catherine Macaulay brands him the most corrupt and selfish being that ever disgraced a human form. It's polarizing, right? Gerard Winstanley referred to the English monster, the center of mischief, a shame to the British Chronicle, a pattern for tyranny, murder, and hypocrisy, whose bloody Caligula, Domitian, having at last attained the height of his ambition, for 5 years' space, he wallowed in the blood of many gallant and heroic persons. More recently, we find commentators drawing comparisons between Cromwell and Hitler, Mussolini. The Times newspaper concluded, Cromwell, to the eternal condemnation of Oliver, seditionist, traitor, regicide, racialist, proto-fascist, and blasphemous bigot, God save England from his like. Even now in the age of blogging, any mention of a positive opinion on Cromwell can still result in a tirade of appalling accusations against him, against his actions. But it would be wrong to be simply dismissive of those negative and damning opinions, even if opinions on both sides are perhaps blinded by preconceived prejudices, there may indeed still be kernels of truth. Because war is seemingly never black and white. And whilst the motives may have been honourable, in the perception of Cromwell himself, mistakes happen, atrocities occur. People get carried away in the circumstances they find themselves in. We have to point out that each man in Cromwell's army will be accountable for their actions, but as is commonly and rightly accepted in war and in business, the book stops with him. The mid-17th century was an appallingly brutal time to live, which we may never understand. Families destroyed, communities ransacked, immense amounts of blood were shed. And we, in the 21st century West, have really little personal experience of this. And also, we must be reminded again that God's elect were at times on opposing sides, clashing with weapons to the death, both believing they were fighting for the cause of their Heavenly Father. Of course, there was deep pain and hurt, scars that have remained for generations, and sitting in comfort here in the chapel of Grace Community Church, 3.5 centuries later, in relative peace, it could be legitimately considered as the height of arrogance to pronounce judgment on an entire period of history. As John F. H. New said, we should strive to see Cromwell as a whole in the totality of his setting. Interestingly, even historians have changed their minds over the course of their own lives on Cromwell. Some have simply tried hard to portray a balanced view. F.A. Inderwick, who said, a complex character such as that of Cromwell is incapable of creation, except in times of great civil and religious excitement. And one cannot judge the man without at the same time considering the contending elements by which he was surrounded. It is possible, listen, to take his character to pieces and, selecting one or other of his qualities as a cornerstone, to build around it a monument which will show him as a patriot or a plotter, a Christian man or a hypocrite, a demon or a demigod, as the sculptor may choose. Others say we can learn from both opinions. One said, he stands there not to be implicitly followed as a model, but to hold up as a mirror to ourselves, wherein we may see alike our weakness and our strength. Gardner supports this mixed view by saying, some see Cromwell as the defender of principles and liberties, the champion of religious diversity and toleration, while for others, he was nothing more than a tyrant, a murderer, and a bigot. It's clear that former American President Theodore Roosevelt took an overall positive view of his achievements, but he didn't hide his mistakes either when he said, sooner or later, he will be recognized not only as one of the greatest of all Englishmen and by far the greatest ruler of England itself, but as a man who in times that tried men's souls dealt with vast questions and solved tremendous problems. A man who erred, who was guilty of many shortcomings, but who strove mightily toward the light as it was given him to see the light. A man who had the welfare of his countrymen and the greatness of his country very close to his heart, and who sought to make the great laws of righteousness living forces in the government of the world. Interestingly, though, what did fellow Puritan and contemporary Richard Baxter think about the man and his actions? He suggested that Cromwell changed, though he intended to promote the interest of God, and that he meant honestly in the main, and was pious and conscionable in the main course of his life, listen, till prosperity and success corrupted him. Then his general religious zeal gave way to ambition, which increased as successes increased. When his successes had broken down all considerable opposition, then was he in face of his strongest temptations, which conquered him as he had conquered others. Now remember, you have other men like John Owen who were close to him and would likely paint a more positive view than that. Let's pause for a moment and consider how often we've stumbled in front of those we love. In circumstances less trying, less public, less extreme, of course. Our family and those closest to us see us, warts and all. Not just in our Sunday best. Surely if they were to publish their honest opinions about us, even our own life stories would be presented as a contradictory paradox. Maybe then the opinion we should value most is that of his steward, a man called John Maidstone. He must have seen him through many of his ups and downs. When the facade wasn't present, when the defenses dropped just a little bit. And importantly, he tells us, though God had made him a heart wherein was left little room for any fear but what was due to himself, of which there was a large proportion, yet did he exceed in tenderness towards sufferers. A larger soul, I think, hath seldom dwelt in a house of clay. Just as it was easy to find critics, it's also easy to find those who will praise him. And we have to be fair. We must assume that his admirers are just as prone to exaggeration and influence from the authorities as his detractors were in the other direction, 1654. Importantly, you have to note, this is still when Cromwell is in power. Henry Oldenburg described him as the greatest hero of the century. But later, the positive opinions don't dry up. We see him referred to as a sternly tender man of God, or in the first rank of greatness, or a maligned hero. Others went as far to say that he was the greatest Englishman of his age. And importantly for us, H.J. Lovell Cox, who looked in particular at his religious life, said he was a man in Christ. A simple yet profound epitaph many would be delighted to have. Lord Macaulay describes him as one who feared God and was jealous for public liberty. Errol Hulse, Reformed Baptist, asserted that he was motivated not by personal ambition, but by his Christian faith. Maybe you've heard of John Milton. He brands Cromwell as our chief of men. At another time, he stated, it was his design to do good in the main and to promote the interest of God more than any had done before him. And talking of his intentions, John Morley argued that his ideals were high. His fidelity to them, while sometimes clouded, were still enduring. His ambition was pure. Thomas Carlyle, the editor of all those works of his, and all his speeches, he came to his own conclusion that he was not a man of falsehoods, but a man of truths. D'Aubigné, he's very positive about Cromwell. He wrote his biography, and he stated that his intention in publishing on the subject was to enable the rectification of the common opinion with regard to Cromwell's religious character. He goes on to say that we are compelled, unless we shut our eyes to the truth, to change our opinions of him and to acknowledge that the character hitherto attached to this great man is one of the grossest falsehoods in all history. Others spoke of his strong backbone of Puritan theology and said he bestrode the narrow world of Puritan England like a colossus. However, before we draw any final lessons and conclusions, we have to think about his lasting impact. How in the sovereignty of God was he used? After his death, 1658, there followed the short and unsuccessful leadership of his son, Richard. There are rumors that Oliver really wanted his other son, Henry, to be in charge. But by May 1660, Charles II was on the throne of England. And to many, the true royal line is therefore restored. What followed is the restoration, a reversal of many, but listen, not all of the actions taken during that break, that interregnum period where he was Lord Protector. And we find that just 2 years later, many Puritan nonconformists left were forced out of their pulpits. And many more laws and acts followed which further persecuted any who didn't conform to the will of the new king, the new leader, a new set of opinions. The question then is, do the events after Oliver's death, the restoration of the Stuart royal line, and the great ejection of 1662, does that mean that Cromwell failed? Was everything positive lost in 1660? And the answer is a categorical and a resounding no. No. Much has changed now. We backtrack for just a moment, 11 years, to the execution of Charles I on the scaffold, where Harrison asserts that as the head of the king rolled on the scaffold, the old feudal monarchy expired forever. In January 1649, a great mark was set in the course of the national life, the old rule behind it, the new rule before it. And so that cruel necessity, Cromwell's words, of executing Charles I seemed to Cromwell to be an action demonstrating that England had freed itself from a tyrant, to quote, in a way which Christians in after times will mention with honour and all tyrants in the world will look at with fear. This was a line in the sand moment, the king's head rolling. Horton states that Cromwell's work was done. He had shattered the throne, which threatened the liberties of England. And the church, which was incapable of admitting the rights of conscience, when the throne was restored, as it shortly was, it now rested on a parliamentary basis. It was thenceforth to be limited by the people's will. That's a huge change. And the statute book then wasn't wiped clean. Many laws that were passed remained. And importantly, the growing independence of Parliament, the House of Commons, continued. Under Cromwell's protection, independency had grown stronger and had struck lasting blows against the absolute supremacy of the monarch, any monarch in the future. Howell says, he changed the course of British history. Never again were royal absolutism and religious intolerance allowed to flourish unchallenged. In Lord Macaulay's Essays on Milton and Addison, 1825, he refers to the Puritans as a body of people. However, clearly Cromwell, in his opinion, is the most outstanding example, not as a religious leader, but broadly Puritanism. And this is proved especially where he refers to the man, abasing himself before his maker and then rising up and setting his foot on the neck of the king. He was the man. Impressions had been made on the hearts of men. Not only had the law changed, but also the mindset and liberty of conscience of many had been altered, and it provided a seedbed, which in time, more ups and downs, of course, but in time gave birth and relative freedom to many people in the future, the Whitfields, many others of the next century. Drinkwater describes a man and an age that had a decisive bearing on the England that we know today. That's a view supported by Mill Daubigny, who said, the existing greatness of England, perhaps we could broaden that, is but the realization of the plan he had conceived. Another historian, Firth, agrees. He says, no English ruler did more to shape the future of the land he governed, none showed more clearly in his acts the plain heroic magnitude of mind. Michael Haken argues that Oliver Cromwell's spirituality, along with that of his fellow Puritans, made a lasting impact on the nature of English-speaking evangelicalism and continued to honor God long after his death. So all of these point to an influence, a legacy, which is immeasurable, unquantifiable across the world in the providence of God. It's also important to stop and consider the Westminster Assembly meeting alongside many of these events. And we in the Reformed Calvinistic denominations are in debt to these divines who produced many foundational, valuable documents, confessions of faith, catechisms, significantly influential in the 21st century. And surely the debt also extends to Cromwell himself, at least in some measure. Even if he didn't allow Presbyterian polity to be implemented, he was part of the system that allowed that assembly to function in safety. And in the longer term, we also note that both the Savoy and the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith emerged out of all of this, ultimately resulting in greater fellowship and understanding between differing strands of Calvinistic Christianity. Further lesson we can learn is from the sad and unfortunate sectarianism and divisions between Christian brothers drawing swords against each other. Drinkwater again points out that we may believe today that Cromwell saved English liberty, but even so, we have to realize that he did it in opposition to a party that was served by many gallant and honorable men. And to them, he cannot have appeared as anything but a calamity let loose upon society. However, we do find that the persecution that follows this period under Charles II and James II results in a growth in solidarity and brotherhood between these groups. Relief didn't arrive until the Glorious Revolution in 1688, when William of Orange, his wife Mary, they took the throne. One historian argues that the rule and reign of Cromwell and the events in 1688, they're not independent. When he says, the spirit and achievements of Oliver Cromwell were active elements in the revolution of 1688. They gave their impulse to a permanent form of English institutions. They largely attained their long-term objectives. Oliver never saw that. And they may be said to have entered effectively into the making of modern England. Liberty came through the Toleration Act 1 year later, 1689. And the persecuted found that they could now worship legally, freely. Therefore, 30 years later, the religious freedom that Cromwell desired was secured by law. And in summary, we turn to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. That great period during Cromwell's protectorate was one of the most amazing epochs in the whole history of England. To me, it was certainly one of the most glorious. Oliver Cromwell is a man whom we do not honor as we should. Well, let's conclude our thoughts. Cromwell, as I hope I've shown, is one of the most controversial figures in the history of Britain, in the history of the world, probably. Yet in a poll conducted by the BBC in 2002, he was elected as one of the top 10 Britons of all time, still. He executed a king. He dissolved Parliament, took control himself. He stopped a Presbyterian dream. He killed many of them in battle. And both he and his men are accused of unthinkable sinful actions. Yet his life resulted in much good. And the evidence points to him being a true child of God. Thus, emerging from this dense forest of criticism is a man of great magnitude whose feet were made of clay. Is he an enigma? Is that our conclusion? A contradictory paradox. Is he part hero, part villain? Wedgwood wisely advises us that he was as hard to understand even in his own day. How much harder then is it for us to reach the heart of his mystery, since we must approach him through a mist of prejudices, beliefs, and received opinions very different from those of his own time. He goes on to say that the personality of Cromwell remains enigmatic, and his reputation changes, as it will continue to change, with the moral and political climate of the living world. We must take his advice. We must be very aware of the many factors and influences and distortions and time passing. Many portraits have been painted of this man. Some have added many warts, whereas others have taken them away to make him look better than he was. History suggests that whoever considers this topic becomes partisan. Our desire, you see, is to paint him as black or white. We want a conclusion. And perhaps my sympathies have shone through a little bit. I admit that. But is that because of my theological leanings? Is it because I'm English and not Scottish, like some other speakers here? Perhaps. It must also be pointed out that many of the authors quoted would likely have a different set of prejudices too. Many of them perhaps were not even Christians commenting on Oliver, commenting from a worldly point of view, rather than from a worldview where God is sovereign. Cromwell's objective as a Puritan, as a leader, was spiritual and moral reform. He aimed to restore liberty of conscience, and he promoted both outward and inward godliness throughout England, and we must assume further afield. God, through Oliver Cromwell, changed the course of history to allow numerous other Puritans to freely serve, to thrive in their ministries. Surely an exponential effect on Christianity through this one man. After he died, his body was interred with great honor alongside kings and queens in Westminster Abbey, no higher place. Sometime later, 30,000 soldiers paraded an effigy of him through the streets of London. All the pomp and circumstance designed for royalty, fallen royalty. However, just 3 years later, the new king, Charles II, ordered a trial. His body was exhumed. To Cromwell, it's meaningless. He was secure with his savior. The verdict of guilty was pronounced by the earthly court. To Cromwell, it's meaningless. An unalterable verdict had already been given by a perfect, sinless judge, the King of Kings. His earthly body was then hanged. He was decapitated. His head was put on a spike for everybody to see for more than 20 years. Was Cromwell Jekyll or Hyde, saint or sinner? He had his faults. He made mistakes, I'm sure. Some may have even been horrendous. But he was a self-acknowledged sinner, utterly guilty, hell deserving, but praise God, I believe, gloriously covered by the righteousness of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He was shown grace. I don't think we can come to a conclusion. I'm sorry. We can't solve it after all these years either. Perhaps we have to wait till heaven for that. Thank you for your attention. Let's. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your faithfulness throughout this whole period, this whole time of stress and tension between different worldviews and the true gospel and the false gospel, how we thank you for the countless ways you showed faithfulness, you preserved your truth, and that you've even brought it through these events to our generation. Oh God, how we see our need for grace, our need for forgiveness. Lord, bless us, we pray. Give us humility when we consider these things, and help us, Lord, to look to you as our all in all. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.